How many of you read John 15 last week? Sorry, I got mixed up on my chapters. How many of you have read Matthew 5 this week? All right. I saw that look on some of your faces. Uh-oh, here he goes again. All right. Now we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes of the Lord, which come to us at the beginning of this wonderful message, generally known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been memorizing this. If you're doing the memory work this time, we have all three of these chapters, 5, 6, and 7, in our memory book. And while some of them have been a little bit difficult to learn, it's been a blessing to hide the Word of God in our hearts. And I always, at the end of our memory period, feel a little sad that it's over for the year, but there's nothing to keep us from going ahead and memorizing Scripture. We need the Word in our hearts, and one of the best ways to get it there is get it by way of our heads. So let me read the first 12 verses. This is the first part of this, and very familiar part. People who don't know much about the Bible usually know something about the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew begins by saying, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, as we begin the study of the Beatitudes and of the Sermon on the Mount, actually, because this is just a small part of the larger sermon, it's the longest printed sermon that we have in the New Testament. I think we'd have to say that the longest sermons are probably found in the books of Moses. The last book that he wrote before he died, Deuteronomy, as I've mentioned a number of times in church, is actually a book of sermons made up of four messages given by Moses in 1 month just before the time of his death and the time when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land. We have in the four Gospels a huge amount of the Lord's teaching, which he gave in comparatively short public ministry. But no single message surpasses in length the Sermon on the Mount. Now we can tell that from verse 1 of our chapter, that this was directed especially to the disciples. Now, we're told that it was because of the multitude that he went up into a high mountain. It's very possible that some of the multitude may have followed. But the fact that the Lord addressed the disciples especially means that it's a message which they in turn were to pass on in part from time to time in their own ministries. And they were to appropriate these truths for their own lives. And it's wonderful to know that we have here the message just as the Lord Jesus Christ gave it. Charles Spurgeon has been called the Prince of Preachers, and he was a great preacher, and thousands came to hear him preach. But I think he would be the first to say that the Lord Jesus was the Prince of Preachers. And so it was very important for the disciples to get these truths into their hearts, because they are the ones upon whom the ministry of the word would rest after the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension back to the Father. But it's of the greatest importance to faithful preachers of the word in every generation, and then of course, the application is made to every single one of us. So there were many wonderful messages preached, some of which are recorded at least in part in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. Many have been preached in the history of the church by thousands of different preachers. But we could all certainly agree that no sermon could surpass in importance a sermon preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the Puritans, by the name of Thomas Watson, said three things about our Lord as a preacher. One was that he, being the Son of God, showed infinitely divine wisdom in speaking to the people because he was the Son of God. And he was a powerful preacher and teacher. Remember the centurion who said, "Never man spoke as this man." He was faithful in his preaching. We learned in our study of John 15 that the Lord said to his disciples at that time, "All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you." That's in John 15:15, the last part of the verse. Our Lord ministered to people of all ranks. And the one who has given us this full sermon was Matthew, who before his salvation was Levi, a publican. And he was employed as a publican. He was employed by the Roman government to collect taxes from the Jewish people. And these publicans, therefore, were hated by the Jews because they could take much more than they had to give to the Roman government, and what they had over and above what they took, they were able to keep. So the people felt robbed by these Jews who were really looked upon as traitors to their own people. But how marvelously his life was changed by the gospel. And this Saturday and Sunday we're going to ordain Pastor Will to the ministry, as you all know, recognizing God's work of salvation in him. And that the Lord has set him apart for this, so we're really just recognizing what the Lord has already done, giving him the wisdom and the gifts necessary for the ministry. The Lord Jesus was ordained by God before the foundation of the world, not only to give us the gospel, but he came as none other of us could come, to be himself a revelation of the Father. Hebrews 1 says that God, who spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So God was speaking not only by what the Lord Jesus said, but in the case of the Lord Jesus, God was speaking in what the Lord Jesus was, who he was. So we have this great sermon, which is a sermon of Christ. Christ is the preacher. And it has all the elements of a good sermon. If we were in a homiletics class, we could profit a great deal by examining just exactly how the Lord approached this message and what he said and how he concluded. So it's a wonderful example of what a good sermon is. And this was a sermon that the disciples were to preach themselves. They take it for themselves first and then pass it on to the people who are under their ministry. Jeremiah Burroughs, I quoted from a Puritan a moment ago. He was another Puritan living back in the 1600s, said this about preaching. He says, "For a minister to preach another man's sermon is negligence, but for him to preach Christ's sermon is faithfulness." I attended a homiletics class at a seminary when I was still in university, and the professor gave an outline for the students to preach. It was a class of about 250 men. And I was there over the weekend with a friend of mine who was in seminary, and we were both from the same home church. And so I went to the class again on Tuesday. They didn't have classes on Monday because they used Saturday to get out to their churches and then Monday to get back. But the teacher asked the question, "How many of you preached my outline?" As far as I could tell, every hand in the room went up. That's negligence. We can learn from others, and there, we use what others have written, but we need to preach what the Lord has given to us. And I'm sure that in the early church, there were many times when many of the preachers of the day read to their congregations the sermon which the Spirit of God had Matthew record for us in his gospel. So it's not only good for us to read it and study it and preach it, but it's absolutely essential that we do it. Now, they wouldn't have done this because they hadn't taken time to prepare their sermons, but because God burdened them to pass the message of our Lord along just as it had been originally given. I remember when I was a child, maybe in early teens, but possibly 10 or 11, 12 along in there, we came to church one Sunday, and I didn't know it, but our pastor had been going through a very difficult time. And instead of preaching that Sunday, when he got up to preach, he began to read Scripture. And for about 45 minutes, he did nothing but read different passages of Scripture that had been a source of strength and encouragement to him. And to our surprise, when he had used up his time, he just simply closed his Bible and led in prayer and dismissed everybody. And the thing that impressed me so much, even as a child, was how quietly the people left the church. It just seemed that hearing the word of God for that period of time from a man who was under a great cloud, and I don't really know what the cloud was, but I know that he'd been going through a very difficult time, and it was like he was opening his heart to us through the word. And even as a child, I was impressed because, as you know, in most cases, and I'm not complaining about this at all, but conversation usually takes place and it's a good time for fellowship, but there wasn't any of that Sunday morning. It just seemed like people were so impressed with the word that they didn't want to change the atmosphere that had been created by what the pastor had read. So the book of Hebrews tells us that the word of God is quick and it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Oftentimes we have difficulty defining the difference between soul and spirit because they're both immaterial. But the word of God divides between the two, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And I'm sure that we all have had times, either in a service or in our own personal reading of the word, when we have felt the sword of the Spirit. We have experienced the power of the word of God and have known that our heart was being searched by God through his word. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is a divinely inspired sermon, a claim which only the writers of Scripture can claim. But it's obviously the case in any sermon preached by the Lord that special power and blessing was present when the Lord ministered the word. The Lord always was followed by great multitudes in public and spoke to great crowds of people. But the introduction given by Matthew in the first two verses of chapter 5 mean that it was directed especially to the disciples, or as we could say, because they later became apostles. It was important for them not only to hear it, but to receive it for themselves, to believe it all, and to act upon it in applying it to their own lives. Now, the same is true for us. We must read these chapters and read these Beatitudes as though these words were spoken directly to us and for us. Matthew wrote particularly for the Jews. All the apostles were Jews. But as we see by reading through the whole sermon, it was to give them greater insight into the law of Moses. You remember he said over and over again, you've heard that it has been said by them of old. And then he would follow that with, but I say unto you, not that he was setting any of it aside, but that he was revealing the deeper significance of the things that the people had heard through the law of Moses. So they were great about telling others what they ought to do, that is the apostles, just as all preachers are, if they're faithful. But many things had been added to make the Word of God clear in, by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is given and must be taken as the pure Word of God. The disciples had grown up under were concerned merely about outward obedience, but not obedience that came from the heart. They didn't experience that themselves. And so remember the verse in chapter 5, you can see it in verse 20, he says, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's a sad thing to say about those who minister the word, isn't it? But they had not only ministered the word in many respects, but they'd added to the word of God. People didn't know the difference. It's probably the case that many of the scribes and Pharisees didn't know the difference between the word of God and the traditions of men. But that was what the Lord said. You have to be more righteous than they were, because their righteousness was about skin deep is all. And what God is looking for is righteousness that comes from the heart. In Matthew 23, where we have a whole chapter devoted by the Lord to denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees, the Lord began that chapter in verse 3 by saying this, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. There's no greater hypocrite than a preacher who will stand in the pulpit and exhort people to do what he's not seeking to do in his own life. But that's the kind of preachers the scribes and the Pharisees were. So though these words may have been spoken to more people, it was primarily for the apostle. And this is why everybody needs to hear the true word of God. The only way people can know that they're hearing the truth is by being made familiar with it by faithful teachers or by reading it for themselves. You can't tell the truth from error if you don't know the truth. And you can't know the truth if you don't know the word of God. So it's a great blessing that Bibles are available today for everyone, because in those days that was not the case. Now, not everyone who teaches the Word today believes that the Sermon on the Mount is for today. And I'm talking about saved men, real believers who really love the Lord. Some believe that it is reserved for a later time. Some believe that the New Testament actually begins with the Gospel of John. But the Lord did not indicate to his apostles that this was for a future time. And I think it's taken to mean that it was for a future time because the kingdom is mentioned. By the way, did you notice that the first and the last at least verse 3 and verse 10 end in the same way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are they for which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And examining these passages that have to do with the kingdom of heaven, we can see very clearly as the Lord spoke to Nicodemus about the kingdom, that he was talking about salvation. So I personally feel that it's for us today as much as any other part of the New Testament. And so I'm sure that you're partly aware of the difference among, and I'm talking about difference between sound men. Sometimes the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven are references just to salvation, not to the time when the Lord is going to reign on the earth. So we are saved, we're not only forgiven, but individually the people of God, all of us today are in the kingdom of God. And chapter 19 of Matthew, I won't give you those verses today, two verses, one verse says the kingdom of heaven, the other says the kingdom of God, indicating that often and perhaps most times they're used synonymously. As an illustration of how it refers to salvation, in Colossians, which we're studying on Sunday morning, you find this in verse 13. So, speaking of God who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So if you're saved, you're in the kingdom. Someday the Lord is going to reign upon the earth, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But all of this leads to a recent controversy that's still raging among some about whether or not a person can be saved without having the Lord as the Lord of his life. Some teach that you need to get saved first and then you can decide at a later time if the Lord is going to be the Lord of your life. Romans 10:9 is one verse which gives us the answer that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So whether a new believer recognizes the Lord Jesus as their Lord as well as their Savior, he is their Lord, and we are under his authority and commissioned to do and abide by his will. Now, why should we read and study the Sermon on the Mount? Now, of course, the main answer to that question is because it's a part of the Word of God. And I remind you what Paul said in his last epistle about the Scriptures. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which means teaching, for reproof, for correction, that is, it tells us about things in our lives which are not what they should be, and then it tells us also how to get those things right. And then we have instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished, or thoroughly equipped unto all good work. So we're thinking about the Beatitudes especially, and this is where we need to start, because that's where the Lord started in this amazing sermon. There's no introduction, no illustration or anything like that to attract the interest of the people, but I'm sure that from the very first word that the Lord spoke, the disciples were listening intently to what he had to say. Now, is there any characteristic which the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned here in the Beatitudes which is not consistent with what we've had here in the past weeks about the fruit of the Spirit? We're talking about different characteristics that of the people of God. And I think you would have to agree that the two fit together, and that we're going to be talking about some of the same things that we talked about in going through the fruit of the Spirit that we have here in the Beatitudes that the Lord gave to his disciples. Now, we may need some help in understanding what the Lord meant for about poor in spirit, or going to the second one, blessed are they that mourn. But there's really nothing here that we would not expect to encourage a child of God to be or to do. The Lord was speaking primarily, as I've said, to his disciples. And why would he say these things to them if they didn't apply to them in the day in which they lived? So I want at the outset to emphasize that the Beatitudes describe a Christian. And I was very happy to see this in Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on the Sermon on the Mount. They describe a 21st century Christian just as much as they would describe a first century Christian. They describe what I should be. They describe what you should be. And what would they mean to the apostles of the Lord if he was talking to them mainly about the millennium and not about the day in which they were living? Now, we know that the four gospel records that the apostles, what we read about of the apostles, they had a hard time believing some of the basic things of the gospel. And that was true up until the time that the Lord died. Their idea of the Messiah, which of course was portrayed in their Old Testament scriptures, was that the day was coming when he was going to reign. And they believed, the apostles believed, I'm sure, to a man that that time had come, and that the purpose that the Lord had in coming was to overthrow Rome and to establish his kingdom on earth. And then when he started to talk about his death, you remember how they rebuked him, and right up to the last, when the Jews and Romans came to arrest the Lord, why, Peter took out his sword and cut off the ear of one of the men who was there, because they were just determined that the Lord was not going to die. But they didn't see any sense in his death. They were determined to keep our Lord's enemies from putting him to death. And even after he died, they had a hard time, some of them, believing that he was raised from the dead. The women who found the tomb empty believed somebody had stolen his body away, and they wanted to know where that body was. But they were going to learn that it was only through the death of Christ and what it would mean in their lives that that was the only way they could possibly claim the blessings which the Lord promised here in these Beatitudes. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that that nothing could show them more clearly their need of salvation and for the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts than the Beatitudes. Nobody can live like a Christian who isn't a Christian. The Lord didn't intend for them to live like the Beatitudes encouraged them to live unless they had help from outside of themselves. And of course, that's very basic, we know, to the whole Christian life. So this is only one of many places in the Bible where we are asked to be what we can never be without the help of God. And that help is given to us by the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in our hearts and teach us and empower us to do what we could never do in our own strength. The Christian life is a superhuman life, and that's why we all stand in such great need of the Lord. Now, the Beatitudes teach us that Christians are to be a happy people. That's what the word blessed means. And the Christian life is a happy life. The word that the Lord used over and over again for blessed is indicates that. The blessing of true happiness is not just for a few select people. You know, a lot of people feel that if a man's an apostle or if he's a pastor, why, he's a little bit above them. But the Lord told his disciples and he told all of us that the pastors and elders and deacons and apostles all are servants of the people and therefore are to be humble before the people. But you notice how the plural seems to prevail through these verses. Blessed is always in the plural, right down through verse 10 or verse 11. But notice these words, for theirs, plural, is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he speaks more directly to them when he says, blessed are ye, plural, when men shall revile you and persecute you, plural, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. So the Beatitudes are not just for the apostles, and they're not just for elders and deacons, they're for all of the people of God. As I've said, they describe a Christian and give us in great detail what we as the people of God can expect from the Lord. So multiplied blessings await all who fit the description in each one of these Beatitudes. The blessing of God and true happiness is the guaranteed experience of all who qualify as the people of God. So from the youngest Christian to the oldest Christian, this is our territory. Now, we go from Greek. Greek language was the language in which the New Testament was written. We go from Greek to Hebrew. When we go from the New Testament to the Old Testament, but the very way that the book of Psalms begins is important for us to see in this connection, because I'm sure that all of you here today know that Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Now, the way we could actually translate that beginning verse is this: "Oh, the blessedness is of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Or, the happinesses of the man. That is, it's a multiple blessedness, multiple happiness. Now, if you have a computer, and I had a lot of trouble with my computer last night. I was looking for my hammer. But if you have a computer, it probably has a speller in it. And when I typed out blessednesses and happinesses, I can hardly pronounce it, but it talks about, means blessing after blessing after blessing, and a reason for happiness after happiness after happiness. Whenever I come to a word that my dictionary doesn't mention, doesn't have, puts a line under, a red line under it. Both of these were lined. And I doubt if you'll find it in a regular dictionary. And what this ought to tell us is that the man is going to be blessed who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly and so on, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, multiplied blessings. It's a blessing and it's happiness that is just can't be really expressed in language. I'm sure that unless you were studying Psalm 1, you probably have never expressed it this way. It's even hard to pronounce, to get all those S's in. But that's the idea. So the joy that, the blessing that we have in the Lord is so far beyond any joy that the world can possibly offer us, that it takes a special word to show that the blessedness, the happiness that we have in God is so far superior to that the world has to offer that the psalmist had to use a very uncommon form of the verb to convey to us how great the happiness of a child of God should be and really is. Everybody wants to be happy. Everybody. Even babies squall when they don't get what they want. But the majority of people in the world are looking in the wrong places and at the wrong ways to find that happiness. So instead of joy, true joy, they find misery, and their lives are filled with regrets. Remember that what we read about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. You all remember the story, how the baby Moses was found in the basket that his mother and family had prepared, because all of the boy babies in Israel were supposed to be killed. But the princess found him, and she adopted him as her son, and he was raised as an Egyptian in the royal palace. And many feel that there was a strong possibility that Moses could have been a pharaoh if he had stayed with him. But when the writer of Hebrews is talking about the faith of men and women of God in the Old Testament, he comes down to Moses, and this is what he wrote. "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years," that is when he reached maturity, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. People in the world would say that that was a tragic, tragic mistake for Moses to make. But all through those years, he'd been trained in the Egyptian language and in the Egyptian culture and surrounded by royalty, had every need, every material need that he could possibly have had supplied. But something was going on in his heart, evidently, all the time, so that when he got to the place where he could make his own decisions, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I don't think that he was ugly or unthankful when he made his decision, but look what he gave up. He gave up everything for really nothing, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, the pleasures of the world sin, I think he's describing sin here as a life lived without God. But God had his hand on Moses, and God was dealing with Moses. And so he got to the place when, though he knew it was going to mean trouble for him, he chose to identify himself with the despised Jews rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And you know, the pleasures of the world are so short, that they're not worth it. I was telling Lucille the other day, there was a girl on, and she was a beautiful girl on television. This has been maybe a year or two ago. She'd gone to a party and evidently had gotten drunk, and she woke up in bed the next morning with a man she'd never seen before. And it really woke her up to what was going on. The pleasures of sin for a season. And then it says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He knew that the time was coming when he was going to have to stand before God and give an account. And that's what changed his life. So he gave up the riches of Egypt for the reproach of Christ, because he knew that there was going to be a price in suffering if he turned away from from the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed to make the decision. He made the decision. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction and to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasure in Egypt. What an amazing statement. Thomas Watson said very bluntly, nothing in this world can satisfy. He quoted Ecclesiastes 5:10, which tells us, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. The Lord is showing us at the present in our country that money is not the answer. But that's all we hear about, isn't it? Money doesn't satisfy. Money is necessary. It has its place in our lives. But the Lord never intended that we would find satisfaction in money or anything that money can buy. My dad worked for a man who was a good man, wasn't a Christian. He was a Greek and head of a steel casting company. My dad was his business, his office manager. And my dad mentioned to me one time, he said that Alex was a great man to work for until he earned his first $100,000, and that would have been like several million dollars today. And then his whole disposition changed, and he was afraid all the time that he was going to lose what he had. Never did find true delight. Quoting Thomas Watson again, he says, "If a man were crowned with all the delights of the world, nay, if God should build him a house among the stars, yet the restless eye of his unsatisfied mind would be looking still higher. He would be prying beyond the heavens for some hidden rarities which he thinks he had not yet attained to. So unquenchable is the thirst of the soul. It comes to bathe in the river of life and not center upon true blessedness." So Moses gave up everything. The world would say he gave up everything for nothing. But he gave up everything that this world had to offer, and knew that in doing so, though it was going to cost him a great deal of suffering, in it he would find true happiness. That's what the Lord is telling us here in the Beatitudes. Or to say it in another way, he gave up what was nothing in order to have everything. Everything that God had provided for him. A rich man can be a happy man, but it's not because of his riches. It's because he's found true riches in his relationship with God and with Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs said in his commentary that he thought it was significant that the Lord preached this sermon not in the temple, not in the synagogue, but on a mountain. It was a high place separated in a special way from the world below, where there would have been a minimum of distraction so that the apostles and whoever may have been with them would be forced to pay attention to what he was saying. In the geographical sense, he and they were away from the world and above the world because he was speaking of a blessedness that the world is incapable of producing. Now, this doesn't mean that the life of a child of God is all pleasant. The Lord did say when he was here on earth. In fact, it was while he was walking with his disciples on the way to Gethsemane. He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And earlier, in that same upper room discourse, the Lord said what we find in John 15:19, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." World isn't looking to the church today for any answers as far as our national problems are concerned, because they don't believe that we have it. And people don't believe it until they come to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll stop there for the morning and get into these individual Beatitudes starting next week, the Lord willing. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is truth. And we're thankful that you have opened our eyes to see how much we need a Savior. and that our life as Christians, walking in fellowship with Him, is the only life where people can experience true happiness, as the Lord was saying as He began this marvelous sermon. Pray that that truth may get more and more into our hearts. We can pity people and pray for them if they're seeking for happiness and yet have no place for Christ in their lives. We pray that you'll bless this study to your own glory and help us to be even more thankful for what you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.